I gave us something of an extended introduction at our reading, which was to try and hit something of the context of these two chapters. We're basically about 40 years on from when Isaiah was first called to be a prophet. That was 740. We're now about 701 BC. And so the result of that movement of time is that in Judah, the king is now Hezekiah. But the king now in Assyria is a man called Sennacherib. And he's following the footsteps, the expansive and somewhat evil footsteps of his forefathers in their policies, their empire-building policies. And he is the king of a menacing power that is really bringing great suffering upon the whole region that they are expanding their empire into. There's three words that are going to be kind of lurking behind what I'm saying, and the three words are basically fear, faith, and fall. Fear, faith, and fall. And the first word I want to use is about fear is there's a threat, and therefore there's fear. There's a threat, and therefore there's fear. The threat is very real to Judah. It's not just a kind of psychological threat. It's not kind of a felt kind of feeling type threat. This threat is absolutely real. The Assyrians have been tearing the land apart. They've been taking nation after nation. They are a huge power at this time. And not only is the threat so real because Judah and Hezekiah can look on and see the nations being overtaken in this empire swallowing up business of Assyria, actually even more fearful is that just 20 years or so before, 720, 122, their brothers in the northern part of the promised land, Israel, were taken by the Assyrians, defeated, deported as well. Part of the Assyrian evil policy was to break the spirit of a nation by not only conquering them, but then taking their most significant and important people and taking them to another place. And then even worse, putting other people from over there into a new land. It was part of their control mechanisms. Well, Judah has watched Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, be conquered by Assyria, be deported just years before. This threat could not be more palpable than it really is. And none of that really, in a sense, was a surprise to Judah or Israel, because God had been, at least through Isaiah, telling Israel and Judah that there would be warnings of, there was judgment coming. He was warning of this judgment. And of course, they didn't turn from their ways. And not turning from their ways, they then suffered what God had promised. But here in verse 1, it's in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked. Now, the threat has come to their own doorstep, as we might say. It's not now just Israel, it's not just now other nations, but as you see at the tail end of verse 1, actually Assyria has begun to attack and take over the fortified cities of Judah. That which was part of Judah is now being swamped by this river-like flood of soldiers coming down from Assyria and taking over even Judah itself. And so when the commander comes from Assyria and stands on the kind of outside door of Jerusalem itself, this is absolutely fearful. If Jerusalem were to fall, then the whole of Judah would fall. And when we read in verse 3 that these kind of senior right-hand men to the king, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, go out to meet this commander, you can kind of bypass that quite quickly, don't you? Well, they went out and they met with the commander. Could you imagine what that would be like? I think perhaps we can't, but if we could ever imagine, for example, being in a place where maybe, I'm trying to think of the closest example to the kind of people the Assyrian army were. If you imagine, for example, being, say, somewhere in the Middle East, and ISIS were just smashing cities and taking over, killing, robbing, raping, plundering, and the commander of the ISIS army comes to your city, and you have been sent out to talk to that command, can you imagine what you'd be feeling? I mean, it just would, I think you'd be in great fear, you'd be trembling. And I think these men went out with great fear. They would, as it were, go out for Hezekiah, And I think they would go out with, at that moment, a trust in Hezekiah. And I think as the evidence seems to play out, they went out probably even with a trust in the Lord. But I think one of the things we should not mistake for one second, and that is that it would be without fear. That it would be without fear. This smart field commander comes and he's basically going to try and destroy Judah and most particularly now Jerusalem, but he's going to try and use his words first of all. And so he's going to basically say everything he can that will undermine the thinking process, the courage, the bravery, and everything that might go with the people of Judah. And so he's not going to be silenced into speaking in Aramaic so that only the leaders hear, but he wants to speak in Hebrew so that everybody in the wall can hear as well. And he wants them to realize that, you know, if you don't obey me, if you don't do what I'm saying, then you're going to be eating your filth, your excrement, as the translation that Anna read said, and you'll be drinking your own urine. I mean, the prospects he's laying before these people in the kind of catalogue of things he's about to say at one level is absolutely awful. And then he's going to tickle them with the promise of something very good, and we'll see that in a second as well. But in verses 4 through 7, he's basically going to pick up on their trust. He's going to say, okay, you've seen everything the king of Assyria is doing, so how do you think you're going to be different? What's going to make you different? And then he makes up this strategy that he presumes that they have, which is that they're aligning themselves with Egypt. And so he basically picks up on that and dismisses that in a rather derisory way. And then in verse 7, he picks up that they might be trusting in this God they call the Lord, their God. And he says, he's not going to help you. And then he says something that's very interesting. He says there, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must not worship before this altar? It's very interesting. It's almost like the commander has spies in Judah knowing what's happening. But of course, he doesn't really know what's happening because his information or his interpretation of the information is wrong. Hezekiah did not take away these high places in order to stop them worshiping the Lord their God. He took away the high places to stop them worshiping the Lord their God wrongly. It was actually an act of faith and devotion to God that Hezekiah did this. But nevertheless, he's trying to undermine the whole kind of faith that these guys have. And so he then uses sarcasm in verse 8. He's got this great expression where he says, our Bible says something like, you know, let's reason together. But the sum of it is basically he's being sarcastic. He says, basically, I'll give you a huge bundle of horses. Oh, that's right, you don't have anyone who can ride them. And so he's undermining them by use of sarcasm in verse 8. And then he uses another wee strategy where he basically, I mean, he's all over the place here. There's no consistency in what he's saying. You've got to realize that. He's basically picking something here, picking something there, in order to try and find something that will actually penetrate into the hearts of this people and destroy their confidence. And so what he says then in verse 10 is, oh, by the way, you know that I've come actually at the Lord, your Lord's command. You know, I've come actually at the command of the Lord, which is certainly a misunderstanding of what they're about. And then later on in verse 19 to 20, if you look at chapter 36 there in verse 19 to 20, he is certainly trying to undermine them in terms of all the gods who have not been able to stand up against them. But he also says something that's very interesting. He actually comes and promises to them that they might actually be able to have their own vine. If you look just before that at verse 16 onwards, he says, make peace with me, come out, then every one of you will eat from his own vine. It's kind of like, you know, it's a bit of a kind of carrot and stick approach. He's beaten them first with a stick, and now he says, come on, let me give you a carrot here to make you realize that there's good reason for you to come out. And he says here, you know, if you come out, I'll give you a land with your own vines, your own fig trees, you can drink water from your own cistern, you can have wine, there's bread and vineyards. And it's... Do you know what I found quite striking about that? Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember when God first put his people into this land? He said to them, I'm going to take you to the promised land, which will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's almost like this king is giving them a version of this land flowing with milk and honey, but it comes in the kind of, you know, the guise of wine and bread and cistern of water and so on. But the interesting thing about that is a wee bit tucked in the middle, where he says, you know, if you give yourself up to me, make peace with me, come out, then you'll eat this, drink this. Verse 17, until I come and take you to a land like your own. He wants to take them from the promised land. He wants to take them from the God who's put them there. And he's got all these promises of, you know, sweet things, fulfilling things, great things, and it's a false promise. It's the kind of thing that the devil does. It's the kind of thing that sin does, where it brings us, you know, it kind of dangles something alluring in front of us, and it promises so much. It promises life, drink from your own cistern, eat your own bread, have your own fig trees. It's like, you know, if you just make peace with this way of life and go down this way of life, which means leaving God and the place that he's called you to and to the law of God which he's given you, if you just come out to me, leave that, come with me, I'll give you all of this. Does that remind you of anything? At the very least, it reminds me of that time when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and the devil comes to him and says, you can have all of this. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus responds with the word of God and says things like, well, I'm not going to worship you because the only person we should worship is the Lord our God. And I'm not bothered about the bread you're going to give me because it's the word of God, which is the bread that I need to live by. And Jesus rebuffs the temptation. It's almost like a satanic enticement to say, you know, come, here's all the good things of life. But in order to do that, if you look at these wee words tucked into the middle, again, it says, come out and then come to the land that I'm going to give you until I come and take you to the land like your own. There's no land like their own. It's the promised land they're in. There's no God like their God. He's the only true living God. This is all words, it's all temptation, it's all some kind of way to undermine the faith of these people. But bear in mind, this is scary. This is real threat. There's a threat, and I think there's very real fear. Let me just say this as a footnote. I think it's completely wrong to think that if we are a man or a woman of God and we're walking on faithfully with our Lord, we know the forgiveness of our sins, we know the renewing of his spirit, I think it's completely wrong to suggest that in walking with our Lord, there will be a complete absence of fear in life. I think that's a lie, because it would undermine the way that we walk with our Lord. To suggest that we would be, I mean, it's, if you think about even Jesus himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, so pressured under the moment of what was about to happen, you know, remember Jesus' words, he knows what's about to happen, and he says, you know, if this cup of suffering can be moved from it, please take it away. And the reason he said that is because there's a very real, I believe, a very real fear and threat and pressure upon Jesus at that moment. And I think it would be a lie for us to think, you know what? I can't be a proper believer because sometimes I get fearful. I can't be going on well enough with my Lord because sometimes I get afraid. I think that's a lie of the kind of a sinful talk of the, like an Assyrian king who says, well, then you're not really with this God anyway. Just give up on him because he's given up on you because you're afraid. But I think that what happens with that fear is what counts. And so while that threat and that fear, I think, is very real, my next point really is about then faith and how Hezekiah here leads in faith. And it's like Jesus. Jesus had that moment, didn't he, when he said, you know, like, you know, if this cup can be removed, if you can take this cup from me, then you know, I would want that to happen. And then he immediately catches himself up in the faith that he has in God and says to him, but thy will be done. It's almost like the two are certainly present, but one moves into the other. One catches itself up. One which is full of fear then catches itself up with saying, yes, but I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust in this God. And Hezekiah is our man here who leads in faith. He, I think, shares the same fear as those who would have to go out to meet this commander. But in his fear, he leads in faith. And the way that we see this coming out in the threat of this chap and his army is found in two quick ways. One is in verse 21. It says that they remain silent. And then secondly, in a moment or two, it says they tore their clothes and they eventually put on sackcloth. But in the silence, I'm intrigued by the silence that Hezekiah has told them that they should bring to this response. You know, they're going to say things, don't say anything in response, remain silent. And I think there's maybe something in this for us to think over, to reflect upon, to ruminate upon ourselves. You know, we come to a situation, it's full of threat, it's full of fear. It might even be some kind of verbal thing coming our way, or a practical or circumstantial thing, but it could be verbal. And the temptation is immediately to start saying things, or to start doing things, or to start acting. And it's almost like, I've got to get in here right away. And in fact, I think almost in this silence, what Hezekiah is saying is, do not engage such an evil. But in the silence of that moment, let's back off, take stock, let's look to where we go with our fear before we suddenly just burst ourselves in here. And so he tells them to be silent, and they obey. They obey. And they put on sackcloth and they tear their clothes. And that's because there's no complacency here. They're not full of self-confidence. They're not full of confidence in Judah. Although to some degree they're confident in their king, they're not thinking he's so strong, he's so powerful, he's so big, he's going to sort this for us. No, they put on their torn clothes because they're really heartbroken. This is an awful situation. They're humbling themselves in their torn clothes and in their sackcloth. And interestingly enough, when they do that, it's like saying to God, I'm at the end of my limit. I'm undone. Hezekiah, this great king, and he was a great king, does the same. Hezekiah responds in two ways as well. But the first thing he does is he doesn't puff up his chest. He doesn't put on his royal robe. He doesn't stick on his gold crown. He doesn't go up into a throne in order to show how pompous and great he is as a king. He tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth himself. I think that in all of that, we should realize that while Hezekiah is about to be a man of great faith, that in the midst of that, he understands the fearfulness of the situation and the awfulness of it, and has humbled himself by it. And so as he himself puts on this sackcloth and tears his clothes, he responds in two ways also. He sends the men to Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 4. So they themselves have been told, be silent. They were silent. They respond by tearing their clothes, showing that they themselves are completely aware of the weakness that they possess and the humility that they are just filled with, because this is overpowering from the outside. And Hezekiah responds also similarly to him, but then in two other ways. He sends them to the prophet Isaiah, verse 37, chapter 37, verse 4, and he says this, not go to that man because he's a holy man and he'll get this sorted. What he says is, this is a day of distress. This is a day of rebuke and disgrace. And then he uses this little analogy with childbirth not having strength. And then he says in verse 4, so he's sending them to Isaiah, right? And he's sending them to Isaiah. The last bit of verse 4 is that Isaiah's got to pray, right? But in between, he says, verse 4, it may be that the Lord our God will hear the words of the field commander sent to ridicule the Lord, the living God. It may be that he'll hear this. And therefore, he asks Isaiah via his messengers to pray. I think Hezekiah's response is firstly the right response of those who are in fear and believers. And that is to call people to pray. Pray for the situation, whatever it might be. And pray, call those who know the Lord to pray, that is. And of course, Isaiah knew the Lord, but not with a kind of presumptiveness, but really with a humility and a sense of sharedness in the disgrace and the rebuking and the distress that was being felt. And so as Hezekiah sends them to Isaiah, he's full of the fact that we don't know what God is going to end up doing in this situation. We understand the situation. We understand where the threat is. We understand where the insults lie. But how will God, whose ways are so much higher than our ways, how will he eventually respond? I don't know, but respond he can. Respond will he? Don't know, but we need to pray to him to bring this before him. And so in verse 37, chapter 37, verse 4, he says, maybe the Lord will act. Hezekiah does a second thing, though, because not only does he call people to pray, and that's a good thing, as we're seeing here, I think, and especially Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, to pray, but he does a second thing, and that is in verse 1, he himself goes to the temple. This is not delegated for others. This is not, I'm going to stand in the faith and the prayers of others. No, he himself, chapter 37, verse 1, he goes to the temple. He puts on the sackcloths, he tears his clothes, and it says he went up into the temple of the Lord. There's a humility and an honesty about him going there, and as we are going to see in a second or two, about, and even a kind of confession. And what Hezekiah does in verse 14 through 20 is he pours himself out in prayer. He pours himself out in prayer. And it's a great prayer. And maybe I'll just be able to kind of highlight one or two wee things about it, but I would encourage you really later on, get your Bibles back out, chapter 37, verse 14, and read through Hezekiah's prayer. Make it your own. But before Hezekiah pours himself out in prayer, he does what I think is quite a striking thing. You see, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has sent his field commander. The guy's spoken away, and then they've withdrawn. And then Sennacherib has sent a letter, basically restating all the same kind of points over again. And I think the striking thing that Hezekiah does here before the Lord in verse 14 is this. He received the letter. He read it, he goes to the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. Can you imagine physically what that would be like? He's literally holding some kind of parchment with all these threats, with all these criticisms and undermining comments, and he takes this letter and he takes it, and somehow or other he actually physically lays this out before God. And I think in verse 14, when you see this, I think you realize there's something strikingly real about Hezekiah's faith, that he physically takes this bunch of words and literally puts it before God. It's something like he's saying, do you see this? Do you see this, Lord? And when I was reading these words and thinking about this for myself, I have to confess, I fear in my own prayer life a laziness that has a theological background that I can I can convince myself by, because I can say things like, well, the Lord knows everything, so I don't really need to talk to him about it. I don't need to bring the detail. He knows everything. You know, I can just say, Lord, will you help me? But when actually I boil that down, what I realize is that maybe actually I'm just being lazy. That instead of taking the realities of what it is I need to be praying about in the detail of what I need to be looking to the Lord's help for or praising him for, which could be the other side of this coin, that I just don't. I remember a youth group I was leading with young boys, and I was encouraging them to pray, and I said, you know, if you don't want to pray, then let the next person pray. But if you do want to pray, just pray. And we were praying around in a circle. And one young boy, he prayed really eloquently and fully. And then the next boy said, ditto. And, you know, I've always remembered that, because maybe my prayers become a wee bit like that, lazy, not thought through, not really taking to the Lord what I really need to take and searching him for that. And, you know, even if it's in our inarticulate, fumbled out words, I think that which is burdening us, in this case, that which is maybe even crushing them, we need to take, and if we can't physically lay it out, although maybe we ought to, then verbally we need to lay that out before the Lord. Lord, read this. Have you seen what they're saying? And so he goes up, verse 15, lays out before the Lord, and then he begins to pray. Can I just say to you, you know what? It's very interesting. When Hezekiah does this, there's likely to have been, well, not likely, there was a very big thick curtain. And he's somewhere in the confines of the temple. And there's a big curtain there blocking his immediate access to God. And yet he's still there with an intimacy, knowing that God really does hear and see and know and read this letter that he's presenting. Do you know what about ourselves? In our holiday club, one of the striking passages that we were reading about was where the cross, where Jesus is on the cross and he's bearing our sins and he's gaining us access to the presence of God, and the curtain tears from the top down. No barrier now before God. We have an access that Hezekiah didn't have. We have an intimacy and an immediacy in our prayers to the very throne room of God that Hezekiah didn't have. And yet Hezekiah is so clear in his prayer life that it's so clear that I think it's physically manifested in him taking this letter and laying it out right before God and saying, God, I know that you read this. I know you see this. I know that you hear this. And yet sometimes we hold ourselves back from that access and that intimacy and we say ditto. And so when you run your eyes through this prayer, which I really encourage you to soak yourself in later, you see that in verse 16, he recognizes the sovereignty and close presence of God, that he's almighty, verse 17, over all the kingdoms of the earth. That includes Judah and Assyria. And he's acknowledging that this is the only true God, the one true living God, maker of the heavens and the earth. This is Hezekiah's prayer. And you know what? When you start to pray that way and you realize these things about God, then you know what? Whatever fear you have, it begins to find itself new feet in a new place. And that faith, that place is in the rock that God is. And it starts to change your faith. And Hezekiah goes to God. His eye is not on the Assyrians. He's been silent to them. But what he does is he then petitions and pleads with God, and he begins to think about God and know who God is and understands God, and that changes how he then begins to deal with the fearful situation. But you know what? I'm going to try and bring this to a finish, right? But Hezekiah is burdened with the immediacy of the situation. His lot, he is tied up in all of this. But that's not his overriding burden here. And this is where I think we get challenged as well. Because you might just with me be thinking, oh, I want to pray with that kind of intimacy and closeness and fullness that Hezekiah seems to have prayed. I want to be doing that. But what's on our heart is only and limited to, Lord, sort the situation. But that's not the burden that Hezekiah really has, underscoring everything that he's saying and praying. Verse 17, listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. His heart is damaged by the fact that God is actually being insulted in this. Verse 20, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. This is not patter. This is not bluff. Hezekiah, a man of God, has on his heart the glory of God. He wants the situation to be changed. But ultimately, it's like Jesus' words in Gethsemane, thy will be done. It's the glory of God that is burdening Hezekiah to pray this way and to have confidence this way. And so in these two sections, at least verse 17 and verse 20, you see that Hezekiah is ultimately wanting God to be honored. And so I find myself challenged again, because I know that sometimes my prayers, even when they're detailed prayers, go very little above self-interest. When in fact, actually, I'm born and redeemed in order to live for the glory of my God, my Creator, and in Jesus, my Redeemer. Fear, but faith, which affects our fear. And then I'm just going to say this in a sentence because our time's up, but fall. Sennacherib falls. God does change the situation. Do you know what? Sometimes we say prayer changes things, and you might borrow verse 21. Just look at verse 21 for a second and see what it says there. Because you have prayed to me. And then he goes on to say how he's going to take down Sennacherib and the Assyrians and so on. And in the next section here, that's exactly what happens. And as God says it, so it happens. They're called away. Sennacherib goes back to his home and somebody assassinates him. And Judah, Jerusalem, is never taken by the Assyrians. They're not taken by the Assyrians. God saves them. And you might say, well, prayer changes things. And here it is, the evidence, verse 21, because you prayed to me. But actually, in a sense, it's not prayer. It's God who changes things. And the amazing thing is that he chooses to use our prayers as the moment to act and the way to act. It's the God who is the creator of the heavens and earth that changes things. It's the God who is king over all the kingdoms and of our lives who changes things. He changes us, but he changes circumstances, and he uses our prayers. You want a reason to pray? Get into Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. But don't say, I'm naming it and claiming it with some kind of false confidence, because what we are seeing here is that God is making good what he has promised. Everything he promises, he'll make good. And maybe when you get yourself into this prayer and maybe a new form of prayer life, maybe you couch your prayers in the same way Hezekiah did when he sent his messengers to Isaiah to pray. Maybe God will act. Maybe God will act. Real fear, but tempered by real faith. And there was a real change because Sennacherib falls and eventually dies. As the band are coming forward, take a moment to pray. And just ask the Lord to help you see something of what he wants to say to you and to us today as a congregation.